Probably the biggest challenge we have in life, or challenge from God, is to know Him and to understand Him. And yet that's so very difficult to do. And yet as I get to know God more, as I see who He really is, I understand His love. I understand His compassion, as well as His justice.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Sometimes when people ask me about this show, Jack, they say, gosh, do you have really long outlines, and you guys really stick into those, and that must be really tough. And, you know, we really don't have much of an outline ever. In fact, our outline, generally speaking, was to do a series on relationships. And here we are in the middle of relationships deciding, hey, how about if we talk about determinism? Does God determine our choices, or do we? And that's where we've been for the last 3 weeks, actually. We had decided, hey, let's just do one, and now we are on our fourth, and who knows how long this is going to go. I think this is the end of our kind of insertion series into the relationship series on, I think we would call it divine determinism, which means that ultimately God is the one who chooses and wills into existence all that we are and all that is. You have made an argument for that in the last 3 weeks, I think, very compelling, very interesting, very difficult, very kind of turbulent, very much against, I think, our natures and the way we normally think. But I think it's been very, very helpful to me, very interesting. I've heard you talk about it before, but somehow I can get my mind around it a little better this time. It must not be that I can hear it better. It must be that you're just doing it better, Jack.
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, there's your compliment. But I really would encourage people who maybe are listening to us for the first time in this series to go back and maybe order the tapes for the last three, because this is going to be a little bit of out of context for them. And I think a lot of questions they may have could have been answered before. We've tried to do some review to kind of keep people current, but I think that could get old for the people who are trying to follow this series also. So let me see if I've gotten the bottom line. And God knows that if I've gotten the bottom line, probably a lot of other people have also, hopefully. Because these, I want to say that for you who are listening to this and kind of struggling, I certainly do too. Lots of times people think, gosh, how come I just can't get it? I just must be stupid. But part of the reason maybe I'm getting it better this time is I kind of have to. Here I am sitting on radio that's going out to many thousands of people, and I can't just sit back and say, oh, well, I don't get it, and be lazy. I really have to keep up and try and follow it and try to think. And even so, I have to say it's a tough one.
Yeah, it is.
Okay, so that's enough stalling so that I can finally tell you what I think you've been saying. The bottom line is you've been saying that, yes, God is the one who does ultimately determine our choices and all that is. But we also determine our choices. He is in a reality that transcends ours. And in that reality, He creates, as a novelist, the whole story. And we are like the characters in the novel that are freely choosing what we do, where we go, what we say. And yet there's a novelist who has written the whole script, the whole book. We wouldn't say to the novelist, we wouldn't say about the novelist, boy, you shouldn't write that. That isn't good for you to do. We, as the people, characters in the book, don't relate to the novelist in that way. I feel like that's not quite full enough.
No, I think that's right. I mean, that is what I've been saying. Actually, maybe I should mention another way of getting at the same thing that I haven't mentioned in past programs. If I'm lecturing and I have a blackboard, often what I'll do is I'll go to the blackboard and draw a box in it on the blackboard, and I'll say, let's put in the box everything that is real. And I divide the box in two, into the physical material universe, and then everything in the physical material universe goes on that side of the box. And then what about the spiritual part of reality? Angels, demons, heaven, hell, the eternal kingdom of God to come, everything else that's real goes in that side of the box.
Real but somewhat intangible for us.
Yeah.
Maybe even our thoughts.
Uh-huh.
Would they be in the spiritual side?
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Intellectual activity, the product of our imagination. So everything that's real, I put inside that box.
In other words, you're saying everything that we know about is in that reality.
Mm-hmm. And much that we don't know about. I mean, just...
I don't know a lot about angels.
Right. Just if it's a part of... If it is or could be a part of my experience, it belongs in that box.
Okay.
It's real. Now I ask, do we put God in the box? And what I'm arguing is, the answer to that is no. God is outside the box. Because God is not real like I am real and like everything else in that box is real. God is more than real. God is super real. God is above reality. He's outside the box.
He imagined reality.
Yeah. It is a product of his own imagination, if you will, that has brought that box and everything in it into existence.
But he also places himself into the reality of that box.
He does do that, exactly. That's true.
We were talking in a former program, like the burning bush, he appeared. Like Jesus is a part of him, and he is inside
in the box. Exactly.
So he can be in the box, and yet he transcends the box.
And do that simultaneously.
Yes.
Right? I mean, he doesn't cease to be outside the box when he enters into the box. He's still the author of all reality, but he's manifesting himself within the reality inside the box.
He's showing himself in that reality.
Right.
And sometimes we think of God only being inside the box. That's where he's showing himself, and so that's what is.
Exactly.
And we forget about all those passages that say things like, we can't even get who he is. We see very darkly in a mirror that's very, what is it, very dim, very difficult to see into. Someday we'll see face to face and we'll get it. But folks, you really don't get it yet.
Mm-hmm.
You can't even imagine it yet. And that's what's outside the box, what we can't imagine.
Yeah, because we can't relate to what it would be like to transcend reality at all. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine that. Then I take my eraser and say, what if this eraser were an ontological eraser?
Ontological. Throw away that word. Give us a new word.
It could erase everything that has being, that has reality. It erases reality. And I erase the box.
Everything in the box.
Yeah. Has God ceased to exist? And the answer is no. Because my ontological eraser, my eraser that erases reality, can erase reality, but it can't erase what is more than real, what is above reality, what is super real, and that is God. God's reality could never not be. I think that's the biblical view. It's certainly the theological view that's come down through the centuries. The theologians say that God has what they call aseity, is the word, the technical word. It means self-existence. His existence is not explained in terms of something else causing him to exist. He just is. He just is and couldn't not be. But no other part of reality can say that. Every other part of reality, why is it? Because God willed it to exist. Because God created it. Because God has authored its existence. But no one has authored God's existence. He just is, and he can't not be. There is nothing that could ever make him go out of existence.
No, that just totally blows my mind, because whenever I think of anything, there's always a beginning and an end,
mm-hmm.
or at least a beginning, maybe not an end, and there's got to be a box around it. There's something that's finite about it. To think of infinity and that being the most real it's impossible.
Right.
So even the world infinity, even the word infinity, is just a word.
Yeah.
So
Yeah, it is utterly mind-boggling. But I think if we fall short of understanding that about God, then we don't know Him. Then we don't have a knowledge of the God who is our Creator.
We don't know Him in the fullness that He is.
Right.
And we end up minimizing Him to something that's more manageable to us.
Right.
And you're saying God really isn't manageable to our minds. We have to, when we're trying to understand God, we can't just make Him like one of us. We've got to make Him who He is to really understand His purposes in history.
Right.
His purposes in our lives.
What is it? Is it to Moses that God says about Himself that no one can see Me and live? I think that's what He's getting at, is that you can't come to where I am, creature. I mean, you'd have to become more real than reality itself, and you can't do that. It's not possible.
It would explode you.
Right.
And so He sends Jesus. That doesn't explode us. Well, it still kind of blew our minds.
Right.
Lots that he said and who He was.
But Jesus came, as Paul says in Colossians, as the visible image of the invisible God. The God who could never be visible to us was made visible by becoming part of our reality and taking on the same level of existence that we have, and thereby reflecting who God is.
So, Jack, why is it even important to think or to talk about these things? I know that you've spent many years of your life thinking about these things, writing about them, maybe the last 10 years. I know you're devoting this summer primarily to finishing up a book about this very subject. Why bother with it? Is it just an intellectual exercise that makes you feel good because you can think well? Or does it have any practical implications in our life and in our faith in particular?
Okay. Well, two things. One, I think it has some huge practical implications, and I'll get to that in a second. Don't let me forget to do that. But even if it didn't have some obvious and immediate and direct practical implications, still, part of the meaning of our existence is to come to know God, our Creator. And so, in exploring these things, we are coming to know who our Creator is. Not a God who is a product of my own creation, not someone who I have fashioned after my own image, but God the way He really is, for who He really is. And if I don't know God for who He really is, I don't really know God. And yet to know God is one of the primary purposes of my existence. That's what eternity is going to be all about, is coming to know God, to know our Creator. That's not nothing. I mean, that we could say, well, that's just an intellectual exercise, and it is.
But perhaps it's the intellectual exercise God wants us to enter into.
Exactly. And I don't think we can help ourselves. I mean, I think we're driven ultimately to know God, except that our rebellion subverts that. Our sinfulness subverts that. But as a creature, God has created me to have this drive to know Him, I think. So it's just part of that process of doing what I was made to do, I think. But it has tremendous practical implications. That's how I got interested first in the subject, as I was studying the fifth chapter of Romans. And in the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul talks about how our hope does not disappoint. And what he's talking about is my hope of ultimately being conformed to the glory of God, of actually manifesting the very glory of God Himself.
And if I'm remembering right, hope isn't, I just hope it happens and it may not. But the biblical use of that word is a confident expectation that it will happen.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, yeah, exactly. And that's an important point, that Paul is saying, I have this confident and eager expectation that one day I'm going to enter into this glory that God has destined me for. And nothing can thwart that. Nothing can disappoint that. Nothing is going to stop Him from taking me to that glory. Well, as I was looking at his argument there, I paused and I thought, you know, I don't know any other Bible teacher in my life who would ever write that. I would have never said that. I would have never written that. Everything about my theology says, maybe you'll make it to glory, maybe you won't. It's kind of up to you, isn't it? Now, I need to fill in some of the picture here, because what I was understanding Paul to be saying is that glory is primarily this kind of moral perfection that God has destined us for, perfect righteousness, sinlessness. We will no longer be uglified by the evil and rebellion and sin and selfishness and greed and deceit in my life. I'm going to be a beautiful creature because I will be pure in my righteousness, in my justice, my integrity, my honesty, and everything that morality consists of goodness, divine goodness consists of. I'm going to be truly like God. Well, how does one do that? One gets to that glory by choosing good and rejecting evil, repudiating evil. So the argument he seemed to be making is hope does not disappoint. That is to say, God is going to see to it that you do choose righteousness, goodness, and repudiate evil. Because there's no other way to get to glory other than my choosing righteousness and repudiating evil. So it was very curious to me. I have this hope that one day, this confident expectation that one day I'm going to have thoroughly repudiated evil and have thoroughly embraced goodness. How can Paul say that? Don't I have free will? Isn't that up to me? Isn't that my choice as to whether I do that? Could I not thwart God's desire for my destiny by, in my rebellion, choosing evil instead of righteousness? And Paul seemed to be arguing that that wasn't really ultimately up to me. So it was that realization that Paul thought that that my destiny was secure, and yet was something that I chose, that got me thinking, what is the relationship between my freedom, my choices, and God's sovereignty? And that's what got me into this whole thing. Because what struck me is, if what Paul is saying is true here, this is wonderful news. This is really good news. Because I can't mess up my own life, is what he's saying. If God is for me, no one is against me, and I can't even be against me. I can't even sabotage God's purposes in my own life. And that's really good news, because I can't trust myself. I realize how vulnerable I am to temptation. I realize how weak I am. I realize how fallible I am. I realize how foolish I am. And in my foolishness, I would easily settle for a pot of porridge over my eternal inheritance, given the right circumstances at the right time. And what Paul is saying is, but you're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. Your foolishness is not going to divert you from the path you're on to enter into the eternal kingdom of God and the eternal life that God has promised for you. God is going to guarantee that that won't happen. Well, that's an incredible guarantee, but that guarantee only works if God can be the one who ultimately determines my choices.
And it can only work if he has chosen that I not perish.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's true. I need to be one of those of whom that destiny has been promised. Yeah.
And yet, there is a big question that people have. In fact, recently I was having a discussion with somebody who was bringing up the verses, and there's a couple of them throughout the Bible, but two of them I'd like to just kind of bring out today. One is 1 Timothy 2:4. It says that God wills that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The second one is 2 Peter 3. It's in 2 Peter 3. If God wills that none should perish but come to repentance, but all should come to repentance. Mm-hmm. And it says, you know, really God wants everybody to have eternal life. He wants that. He's willing that for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And yet you're saying, wait a minute, God may not be willing that for everybody.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Second Peter passage is a little, I'm not sure I'm prepared to speak to that because I haven't really studied that. I'm inclined to think that the all there is not really every human being. I think if we looked at that in its context, that may not be what that means. But I can't speak confidently to that because I haven't looked at that. But the 1 Timothy 2 passage.
And this is again all. He wills that all should be saved and mm-hmm. come to repentance.
Right. I think that probably means all in that context, every human being, literally every human being, down to the last man, woman, and child. Again, it may not, but let's assume that it does for the sake of argument. Nonetheless, there's an ambiguity in the term will, and I think it's important to recognize that. It's just as ambiguous in Greek as it is in English. So we can look at the English and appreciate the ambiguity in the Greek. I could say, for example, I will to go down to the corner, to the donut shop at the corner and buy a donut, but I will not to. And although that's not typically the way we would talk, you would know what I mean by that. In other words, you would translate that into, I want to go down to the corner donut shop and buy a donut, but I choose not to, or I elect not to, or I have decided not to. We're using will in two very different senses. In the first case, we're using will to indicate some sort of desire, some sort of impulse, some sort of proclivity, some sort of inclination on my part. And we can use will to describe an inclination. Or we can use will to describe an actual decision that I've made, something that I have chosen or elected, I've actually resolved to do. Well, those are very, very different things. And they can be in conflict with one another. I can want to do X, but resolve not to do X. Because why would I resolve not to do what I want to do? Well, at least in our experience, typically because even though I want to do X, there's something else that I want even more. Even though there's an inclination to a desire to do X, my purposes, higher purposes, greater purposes, more important purposes, dictate that I not do X in order to accomplish these purposes that I desire even more than I desire X itself. So, in the case of a donut, I may want the experience, the taste of eating the donut, but I don't want the lack of fitness that's going to result from that as a lifestyle. So I choose not to, even though I want to. Now, how does that relate to God? I think it's important, and I think this is what Paul might be saying in 1 Timothy 2, it's important for us to understand, if we're going to know God, know our Creator, it's important for us to understand that there's a mercy in God, there's a compassion in God, there's a proclivity in God that would move Him to give salvation to every human creature. That would not be out of the question for God. That would not be... He's not callous. He's not indifferent. He's not uncaring. He's not unfeeling, if you will, with respect to the tragedy of rebels being condemned. That strikes Him as a tragic reality. So His desire, if you will, would be that every human being be saved. As the author of all existence, has He chosen to have reality go down that way? No, He hasn't chosen that. What He's chosen, and we talked about this last week, is that there'd be two kinds of people, vessels of mercy prepared for glory and vessels of wrath prepared for destruction.
And this was Romans 9.
That was Romans chapter 9, yeah. So what he's opted to do, what He's resolved to do, is to tell a story that involves both kinds of creatures, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Now, has He done that because he really gets a kick out of destroying people in His wrath? No. That would be to misunderstand God. That would be to not know Him. That strikes Him as a sorrowful, tragic reality. But it's a sorrowful, tragic reality that He's made part of the reality that He's going to create. Why? Because of some higher purpose, because of some greater good that He wants to accomplish, because of some purpose that is even more important to Him than that He, if you will, indulge His mercy and indulge His compassion. He's chosen not to do that.
So it's not saying He wills it to happen, but He doesn't quite have enough power to make it, to pull it off. It's more like, I will for my child to be able to have a new pool and a trampoline this summer. But I'm deciding against it because I think that along with all the other things she has, is just too much, and I can't accomplish the bigger purpose of helping her understand life in the way I think it's really important to have everything she wants.
Right. Exactly.
So I'm kind of pulled. I would love for her to have the joy of those things, and yet I have to hold myself back and just give her what I think is far more valuable.
Right.
And she doesn't agree with me. And I think that's also true a lot with God. I don't agree with the way he's done it, because I don't see the bigger plan any more than my daughter does. She thinks she's just getting deprived. She knows I could maybe afford to get those things, and I'm just not. I'm just being a fuddy-duddy mom, and the kids across the street get it. How come she can't? And I think that's how we see life a lot. We don't understand God's purpose as well.
Exactly. That's exactly the distinction that I'm making. And as parents, we understand that very well. You know, what we have all this impulse to delight our children, but we have to choose not to always give them what would delight them, because we recognize that there are great other purposes, even more important purposes, that we want to accomplish that preclude that.
And sometimes it's very hard. I see my son, for example, trying to get a job this summer, and it's now June something, and he's having a difficult time finding a job. And I'd like to say, okay, well, just play all summer with your friends. I just don't think at his age that that's a good idea. But there's something in me that would just jump at the opportunity to just say, just go do that. It's not the best for him.
Mm-hmm.
At least that's my determination.
Mm-hmm. Now, people are going to perhaps misunderstand what we're saying. It's not as if, you know, I want Pharaoh to be saved, but, you know, really it would be better for Pharaoh if I damned him to hell. That of course, doesn't make any sense. But God is not looking at the well-being, ultimately, of each and every individual creature that he's made. This doesn't make any sense with respect to the individual creature. But with respect to the overall story that is being told by the reality that he's created, in terms of the statement that it makes about God, in terms of the, as an act of self-expression on God's part, what it embodies about who God is, what it manifests about who God is, God has a greater and higher purpose, a different statement that he wants to make than just, I'm merciful and compassionate. It includes that statement, but it goes beyond that, and it says more, and it says something that is evidently more important to God. We can't ultimately speak for God and say, now here's exactly why God did it the way he did it. I have no idea why he's done it the way he did it. You and I, if we were God, we would have told a very different story.
Yeah, my story would have been all full of mercy and compassion.
Exactly.
But I think what you're saying is he's got this whole full picture of himself that he is showing us. And part of that is his judgment.
Exactly.
Part of that is his wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Help me out, Jack.
His power.
His transcendence.
Mm-hmm. And it's this fuller picture that seems to be what he wants to flesh out in the drama of cosmic history.
I would like everybody to be a vessel of mercy headed for glory. That's really the way I would have written the story. And I really do rebel against a story that brings some people like myself into eternal destruction. That's a very difficult thing for me. In fact, it has increasing difficulty for me. Because as a child of God, one of the things that I'm changing into is a person that has far more compassion for people. I have a very difficult time when I sit down and think of the individual to judge that person as a whole. I can judge, I can say, oh, I hate Hitler. But if I sit down and I think about Hitler as being a person who was created like me but had a very different environment and very different structure and context around him, I understand how Hitler could have become Hitler. And if I had been in Hitler's shoes, I could have become Hitler also. That brings me to a place where I only can have compassion for people if I only think about it.
Mm-hmm.
That just kind of wells out of me. It's something that's changed in me. And yet, and so that's what makes it so difficult for me to say, how could you take How could you, God? Mm-hmm. I don't like this. I don't like that Hitler has to go to hell. I don't like that Hitler's heart is hard. I want it to have been soft. I want the whole world to have been soft. So there's a rebellion in me that doesn't like it. And a part of it is because God made me the person that I am today that wants good for people.
Yeah, I mean, that sentiment in and of itself is not rebellious. I think what I'm trying to say is that's very much the heart of God himself, what you have just described. If you were in conversation with God, as I would picture it here, if you were to have said that to God, God would well up with tears in agreement with you and say, you're right, I want that too, but I can't, Christine, I can't. And by can't, like you said earlier, not that it's not possible, not that he doesn't have the power to do it, but his purposes don't allow it. He can't do that and accomplish what it is, this other thing that he needs to accomplish and that he wants to do. But it's a very different picture of God than a God who, I mean, you remember all the movies that we watch where you have some CEO or some executive somewhere who lays 1,000 people off without blinking an eye, without an ounce of compassion for their lives and the havoc that it's wreaking in their lives, the devastation of their lives, the fact that he wants to make a few more bucks and he's laying all these people off. We could look at God as utterly indifferent to the destiny of individuals, not a tear, not a sorrow, this guy to hell, this guy to heaven, this guy to hell, this guy to heaven. Sending him to hell is just as easy for him as sending him to heaven. We could picture him as being indifferent in that way. I think what 1 Timothy is trying to say is, but if you think of God that way, you don't understand him. God fully appreciates the tragedy, the sorrow of this reality that he has created. He appreciates it. He understands it. Remember that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And when we look at Jesus, we see him on the Mount of Olives looking over at rebellious, unbelieving Jerusalem and weeping. The passage that says Jesus wept. What was he weeping over? He was weeping over the destruction that was going to come on Jerusalem because they did not believe. Well, that's God. That's the heart of God being manifest there, because he's the visible image of the invisible God. And we have to understand that, or we don't know God. If we can think of him as either callous or even some kind of sadist who gets a kick out of sending people to hell and condemnation, then we don't understand him, because that's not God.
No, that's really very helpful, Jack. Because as I'm talking, and I know you know this is easy for me, but I feel a lot of compassion toward Hitler. I feel a lot of anger toward also what he did, and it was so wrong and so awful. And yet, he was like me, a small child out of the womb at one time. And he got incredibly damaged to the point that he went and damaged other people. But I have a connection to him and to all people. I was this weekend walking in a park with my daughter, and I saw somebody who has gone out of their way to do some very destructive things to me and very hurtful, and I've not seen her for a long time, and just happened to be the same place in the same time, and I needed to walk up to my car, and she was right in between where I was and my car, and so I just walked right up to her and said hello and engaged her in a conversation that was, it was a simple conversation, but underneath it, as soon as she saw me, she started walking away, and I said hi. And I think why I did that is because I wanted to say to her, it's okay, I get it. I don't like that you did it to me. I hate that you did. I wish we could change it. I wish we could change the consequences of what you've done. But I had a very strong sense of compassion for the pain from which this person acted so hurtfully and continues to act so hurtfully. And that is, it's not a reflection of me, it's a reflection of God in me. And it's good to bring that understanding into understanding, I mean, from a real feeling level, understanding God not willing anybody should perish. It's very difficult. It more fully helps me understand God's character and God's love, to see how he's done it in me, and therefore he really values it.
Yeah.
Do you follow me?
Yeah, exactly. Somewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Be merciful." Yeah, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably in Revelation, but I think it's in the Sermon.
Probably Jack.
And there's another point, I think a parallel passage where it talks about be merciful, for you are sons of your Father. That we are to reflect, just as a child is to reflect the characteristics of a father. God is our Father, and we are to reflect the characteristics of our Father. And what he's highlighting is the mercy of God. That if we don't reflect the mercy of God, then we're bastard children. We're not really his children. We're not reflecting his characteristics. That's one of the things that we need to really take a look at as we bring our Christianity into the social political arena in our culture. The unbelieving world is going to hate us anyway. I mean, they just are going to hate us, and I understand that, because they don't like the God that we are connected with and we are associated with. But when they point to the self-righteousness of us Christians, oftentimes there's some truth to what it is that they're responding to, is that we're not acting like God. We're not acting like our Father. Our Father is merciful. He calls a spade a spade. He calls sin sin. He calls evil evil. And he exposes evil as evil. But he does so mercifully. We have a tendency to be contemptuous toward people who are evil. And that's not like the God that we are related to.
And I think my example really fits that, because I think I could have been incredibly contemptuous toward this person very recently,
and feel justified.
And I think I could feel that way again, but I was kind of even surprised by the compassion that I felt toward her. I wanted to go toward her, and at the same time, really objectively know how wrong her life is, and how much she wronged me, and continues to wrong me. So both of those things must be true, and very often we give up one or the other. We kind of have to feel, you know, loosey-goosey toward people and loving toward them and forget all that's happened. And the two go hand in hand, and that's really where forgiveness comes from, is not in pretending like I don't know what's going on with her, but fully knowing it and having a sense of relationship with her, because I am a human like her who could have done that. That's forgiveness. That's mercy. That's a reflection of God. There was a verse he brought up earlier. It said that God's going to, this is my confident expectation, that God's going to bring me toward holiness.
Glory.
Toward glory. That event that occurred in my life is a part of what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
This is him bringing me toward glory.
Exactly. Right.
It's shocking, mm-hmm. isn't it?
Yeah.
Because I know myself as a contemptuous, hurtful, rebellious person. And yeah. I think part of what I could do here, quite honestly, if I saw that person every day, it would probably make a difference. I know there's people that I have a difficult time with, and I can't relate to them as easily. I have the same sense of compassion, but to have a simple conversation with them is much more difficult for me. So I'm not saying I have this in the bag by any means. I struggle with it.
But we do have those moments, I think, where we really get an acute sense of the supernatural nature of my transformation. Because when you see values being manifest in me that don't just are not natural, I mean, I know myself too well to know that that's a reflection of who I have always been, that somehow it's this really fresh and genuine and sincere and pure commitment to values that have not been my values in my life. And that's when we really get an acute sense that something supernatural is happening here. God is transforming me. He's giving me a new heart. Those are really precious moments.
Those are awesome moments. Those are shocking moments. Really.
Yeah.
Jack, we've gone down a little bit of a rabbit trail. So let's get back to the 1 Timothy 2:4 passage, which says that God wills that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I think the understanding that most of us have of that verse is that God wants that everybody come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, and then that's what he's determined to happen. And certainly, that's one understanding of the use of the word will, that I determined to do it, so I'll do it. And yet what you pointed out today is there's another usage of the word will, and it could be, I want it to be this way, but I'm not choosing it to be so. Example we used was, I really want my son to have this great summer vacation where he just gets to play. I will that, but I'm not going to choose that because there's something more important that I want to help him develop in his life.
Right. Yeah, most people, just to be perhaps clearer about how other people reason about that verse, is the argument goes, if I were God and I wanted to save everybody, then I would just do it. And the only way anybody could stop me from doing it is if I didn't have control of the situation. And therefore, they argue, therefore, God must not have control of the situation, because if he did have control of the situation, he would save everybody.
But they're clearly not saying he couldn't have control. He's choosing not to
choosing
have control
not to have
of the
control.
Situation.
Yeah. That he's choosing to allow us the freedom that makes it so that everybody can't be saved, even though God would want everybody to be saved.
Because he's pulled out.
Because he's taken his hands off in a sense.
And we determine if we are saved or not.
Right. And what I'm arguing instead is just what you said, that yes, there is a sense in which it's very important to understand about God that his desire is that everyone should be saved. And if God chose to, everybody would be saved. If God chose to fulfill that desire of his, everybody would be saved, because he's fully capable of pulling it off without violating our freedom, without violating our responsibility and our accountability at all. He's fully capable of doing that. Why doesn't he do that? Well, we don't know exactly why, except that he's chosen to fulfill different purposes than that.
And I think what we've said is he's chosen to reveal all parts of his character, all parts of who he is, which includes justice, wrath,
as well as
mercy, forgiveness,
exactly.
Kindness.
I might say here, one of the best articles I ever read on this subject, I believe the title of the essay is God's Two Wills. I believe that's the title. But it's an essay that's published in a two-volume book called The Grace of God, The Bondage of the Will. It's edited by a man named Tom Schweiner and Bruce Ware, two editors. And it's a compilation of different essays all concerning the issue of God's sovereignty and our freedom. John Piper wrote an article called God's Two Wills, I believe. That's one of the best articles I've ever read on that particular subject, and I would, if anybody's struggling with that issue, I would recommend they get a hold of that. Also in that same volume is an excellent article, I don't remember who wrote it, but an excellent article on God's foreknowledge, because that becomes a
an issue but, involved with
yeah,
this.
Kind of a controversial issue about all this is exactly what exactly is God's foreknowledge? Is it God foreseeing what it is that I'm going to choose? And so that God doesn't actually determine my choices, he just foresees the choice that I will make in the future.
He just kind of watches it from
right.
a distance.
Right. or is God actually determining my choices? And a lot of people who want to reject the idea that God determines my choices, they use that concept of foreknowledge to say, well, see, he doesn't really determine it, he just foresees it. And there are a couple of excellent articles in there on God's foreknowledge that that give, I think, a more biblical picture of what that word means.
And I think, and just to interrupt here just for a second, in the past we've talked about this freedom issue. If God determines that I'm not free, if God only foreknows that I am free, it's a really important issue. And in the last 3 weeks, we've talked about that at least once.
Yeah.
And it's important to reference that. I don't want to go into it right now, but certainly that's a good objection. It's an important objection. But here are some of our answers to it.
On the issue of foreknowledge, though, in just the very few minutes that we have left, in a nutshell, what these articles taught me, and this was new to me, I had a different concept of foreknowledge, and they convinced me otherwise, is that take for example the parable of, I can't remember which parable it is, but it ends by Jesus saying, "Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you."
Yes.
That they trace that use of the word know throughout the Bible, and it, what Jesus is saying there is, I'm not acquainted with you, or I have no awareness of you, or I have no knowledge of you. Clearly he's not saying that. What he's saying is, I have no relationship with you. I do not have the sort of relationship with you that you are acceptable to me, that you are in my favor, and so on. And what they argue, I think quite compellingly, is that's the sense of no in foreknowledge. That is, God did not establish and forge this kind of intimate relationship with them in advance. And that the foreknowledge of God that Paul is talking about in Romans 8, for example, those whom he foreknew, he justified, those whom he justified, he glorified. When it says those whom he foreknew, it means those whom
he had this particular connection with, this particular relationship with.
And that he had made that in advance. He had decided in advance to know them. He had decided in advance to have this kind of intimate connection with them. And I'm very convinced by their argument.
Practically speaking, there is nothing more practical than the truth of the gospel. However, many times we wish the Bible to be more obviously applicable to our everyday struggles. We want our pastors and Bible teachers to show us how Christianity offers clear solutions to our problems. In the News and Views article, Practically Speaking, Mackenzie Study Center teacher Ron Julian argues that the teaching of the Bible is not about techniques for a happy life. Rather, the Bible continually calls us to re-examine the profound story of what God is doing in creation. A story which has many implications for our view of God, ourselves, and the world. On the surface, this may seem very theoretical and not very practical. However, the gospel is profoundly practical and life-changing. But by its very nature, it is a set of ideas. We need to be reminded of those ideas over and over again. Thus, the most practical thing a person can do is to base their choices and decisions on the foundation of truth presented to us in the Bible. Contact Mackenzie and ask for your copy of Practically Speaking by Ron Julian.
Jack, you have been on financial support, I believe, for about 18 years, you said.
Yeah.
That is a really, really long time. In fact, it's kind of staggering to me. What's that been like for you?
Boy, you know, I don't have anything to compare it to anymore. It's been so long. It's been my life. There have been times where I really didn't know whether the money was going to come in, and I was actively looking for jobs because I just didn't know if I was going to be able to feed my family. And those have been really rough times, but really important times. Some of the more important crisis situations in my life where God has really got my attention, and I've had to ask myself, who's in charge here? Are you running your life, or is God running your life? And came to some, I mean, was forced to come to some pretty firm conclusions that God really had the right to do with my life whatever he wanted to do with my life, whether he had my approval or not. And those were very important times. But looking back, you know, one of the most striking things when you ask that is a group of people, a handful of people, who have faithfully supported me every month for all 18 years. And most of the people who have been most faithful are people that if I saw them on the street, I couldn't recognize them. I wouldn't know who they were. They just early on decided that they wanted to support my ministry. One couple lives in New Jersey. I never see them. When they started supporting me, I barely knew who they were. But they have faithfully supported me for 18 years.
Do you even know them today?
Only by name. I mean, I could, but as I say, I couldn't spot them on the street if I ran into them. And I've often reflected on what an incredible commitment that is, how faithful and responsible and conscientious that is, because I don't do that. I'm not that faithful. But it's been a real steady, not only the financial impact, but the kind of emotional and the emotional support that lends for people who are just steady and reliable and faithful has been really an important thing.
Are you saying just an incredible encouragement to you?
Yes. Uh-huh, yeah.
To see that and be the recipient of their generosity also.
Yeah. Because I'm not doing anything for them. I'm not a friend. I don't have any other input into their life. I probably have barely any input in their life. I'm not even sure they benefit all that much from the study and the teaching that I do. They're ministering to me. I'm not ministering to them. It's really been significant.
So here we are again in a position where we need financial support. And I guess it's just consistent with what you're very used to. I'm not used to this, Jack.
Yeah.
You are. Could you tell our listeners what you would like to out of your own experience?
Well, just that it is a really valuable and important ministry that people can have. A way of serving God is if they see something that they really believe in and really think represents the impact in the world that they want to have by faithfully and reliably giving money to that. It really truly is both an encouragement and a facilitator of a ministry that otherwise isn't going to happen and couldn't happen. So it's something to consider as just a ministry, I think.
And I think what you were saying very definitely is, as these people in New Jersey, it has been them ministering to you.
Yeah. And we're not asking money for us. We're asking money for just to pay the broadcast costs and the expenses for the program. I have a whole other network of support for me personally. But what we're asking for now is just people who want to support the purchase of broadcast time and overhead costs for this radio program.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, On behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.